Tonight's reading is on Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
It's great to be with you. Thank you very much, Michael, for reading. My name's Mickey Mantle, and I've got the great privilege of serving this congregation, leading the staff team here. And if you're visiting us for the first time, it's great to have you with us. Thank you for coming. You've come towards the end of our series in Galatians. We've been through Galatians over the past 5.5 chapters of this letter. Paul, I think, has taken us to the very top of the mountain and given us this extraordinary vista of Christ's grace to us. That's the theme of this letter, his extraordinary radical rescue by his radical grace, which brings about a radical transformation. The focus of chapters 1 to 5, you'll remember if you've been with us, has been on justification. Praise God, that tonight, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from anything you've done, you are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, not by anything that you do, but by his grace. Justification. But also, as we saw last week in verse 13 of chapter 5, transformation. The extraordinary thing that the Christ who justifies us is the same one who has actually come into our hearts by his Spirit. Again, tonight, if you are somebody who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ by his Spirit has come to live in your heart. It is an extraordinary thing. But that is all, in a sense, up in the stratosphere on the top of the mountain. And the question is, what does it actually look like when we step down to the ground? What is it like in the nitty-gritty of the day-to-day? And what Paul gives us here is some answers to that question. He gives us three examples. And he shows us that the life of the Spirit, the life of the justified person, the life of a church that is gripped by the justification that Christ brings is, well, very, very ordinary. It looks very ordinary. But actually, what is happening among us is supernatural and extraordinary. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Three examples of how we are transformed by the grace of Christ. And in a sense, these verses, I think, are a bit of a litmus test to us that we can hold up to ourselves individually and to us as a congregation and ask ourselves this question, is this how we live? And the degree to which we live like this is the degree to which we actually grasp the grace of Christ. That's what we have before us. First of all, those who understand the extraordinary grace of Christ are people who have a proper and right view of ourselves and others. That's verses 26 of chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 5. And that right view is a proper humility before God. Humility because of what we've been thinking about this evening, the grace of Christ to us, and a grace that we then want to extend to others, knowing that we contribute nothing to what God has given to us. Verse 26 shows us what's been happening in Galatia and the way that humility hasn't actually been happening. It's been lost because of this legalistic teaching that has infiltrated the church, the poison of these false teachers. Paul says, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Conceit, provoking one another, envying one another, that is the thing that is natural to the flesh. That's what is native to this present evil age. And slapping on laws to the sinful human flesh, as was happening in Galatia, whether that's the laws of Moses, or whether that's safeguarding policies or playground rules or HR stipulations, none of those things, slapped on externally, can do anything to the flesh. In fact, what happens when the flesh has those things slapped on, when the law comes, it's like oil on the fire. It exacerbates it, intensifies it, and brings out the nature of the flesh. And that's what happens in organizations, that's what happens in offices, that's what happens in churches. A church that is gripped by the legalistic gospel, this distorted gospel that has been happening in Galatia, is one that has these characteristics. Verse 26, they're conceited. That is, proud about how they're doing in their religious works, comparing themselves with each other. They're ones who provoke one another. The language comes from the sports field of athletic competition. It's the scramble to the top of the religious pecking order, seeing how we're doing next to the ones who are either side of us. It's envying one another, the inevitable outcome of competition, and looking at those who have more than us and are more gifted. And that's the environment that has somebody stumbling in it, caught in some sort of spiritual sin, and the person who is in that situation is extended no grace at all. Because that kind of church is a competition, a legalistic, fleshly, competitive environment. You see it in the way that the Daily Mail reacts to any celebrity or politician when they're caught in some moral failure. It's not just the Daily Mail, it's every newspaper. We shouldn't just be mean to them. But that is the reaction of the legalist. That's the reaction of the flesh, publicly condemning people for their failure, but actually privately rejoicing because their failure has proved that we are actually better than them. We're successful law keepers. But not so in the church, not so among those who have the Spirit of Christ. If we have the Spirit of Christ and have been grasped by his grace, we'll be those who are radically different to that. That's what we see in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul's point is that we're not legalistic rivals in a moral competition. We're brothers and sisters in the same family. We are all God's children, and only by his grace from beginning to middle to end. All of us, only one slip away from catastrophe, spiritually speaking, because the flesh is still there, alive and kicking. None of us able to do anything. None of us able to walk by Christ except by the power of the Spirit of Christ. And having that in our minds, actually believing that, will mean that we move from being legalistic to those who extend the grace of Christ to others, knowing that we have got nothing apart from the grace of Christ ourselves, and that we are in the same battle with the flesh that has caught up this brother or sister. That word there, restore, comes from the world of mending nets. It speaks of a gentle and careful control. And that note of those who are spiritual is important for us to see. It's those who are spiritual who do this work. That is to say, everyone who has the Spirit of Christ, that is every Christian, not just the staff or the leaders or the church wardens or the elders. It is the privilege and responsibility of every Christian if we're spiritual. That is, if we have the Spirit of Christ, if we're Christian. That is why, incidentally, we don't have a dedicated pastoral team here at St. Helens, because everyone, as it were, is on the pastoral team. All of us have the responsibility of restoring those who've been trapped and caught in sin. But notice Paul's warning in verse 1. We need to be aware of our own weakness as we go about this vital work. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. As we lean over the cliff to lift up our brother or sister, we need to be alert that we don't also fall in. And again, Paul is so realistic and helpful, isn't he? That the sinful flesh is still there, still raging, still tempting us. The battle is still there. In verse 2, Paul summarizes what's happening when we do this kind of care for each other. It's what we saw back in verse 14 of chapter 5. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What Paul is saying here, I think, is just a perfect fit for the letter to the Galatians, because their situation was one where they kept on trying to put on the law of Moses, and they were so keen to keep the law of Moses. They thought that's how they would be righteous, instead of simply trusting in Christ. And in an almost sort of cheeky way, Paul is saying, you want to keep a law? Okay, there is a law you can keep. It is the law of Christ, the law of love. It's what Paul said, as we said in verse 14, teaching us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And it matches his new commandment to us in John chapter 13, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And of course, that is what Jesus did. He bore our burdens. He took our sins in the ultimate way. All of our sins, past, present, and future, he bore them in his body on the tree so that anyone who puts their trust in him can be saved. And obviously, we're not to bear the burdens of other sins in that exact way. We can't. Only Jesus can. But we are being called to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in another sense. That is not standing aloof and away and watching them struggle, but actually as we see a Christian brother or sister in spiritual danger, going out to them, coming out to them in the safety boat of Christ's grace and encouraging them to let go of the anchor of sin that is pulling them down and away from Christ, and calling them to grab him and put their bodies onto him and trust him for their lives. I wonder if there's someone we know, perhaps in our small group, perhaps in this church family, who is slipping away from Christ. Paul's saying to us tonight, bear one another's burdens. Go out to him, go out to her, and offer them the safety and the balm of Christ's grace. The main application, I think, of these verses is specifically about sin. That's what this burden-bearing is about in the context. But I don't think we can limit it to that. All of us are bearing burdens in some sort of way, whether financial or physical or emotional, all sorts of struggles that make following Christ difficult. What Paul is saying is bear one another's burdens in this way. Be like Christ. That's what happens when the Spirit of Christ has gripped us. That's what happens when we realize that grace is how we've been saved and how we're being sustained. It's very striking, I think, that Paul doesn't actually say, did you notice, make sure others bear your burdens. That's the rights culture. That's the legalistic heart that says, I deserve this and I deserve that. Of course, we'd be foolish and we'd be committing spiritual self-harm by not making ourselves available to people so that they can bear our burdens. That's why I think in our context as a big church like St. Helens, one of the obvious ways is to make ourselves available in a small group so that we can know people and have sufficient relationship so that we can have our burdens borne by others. But notice that Paul is saying it's not our job to be going around making sure others bear our burdens. Our job is to bear others' burdens and then to trust Christ to move in others to help us. And can I say, by way of encouragement, that is happening in this congregation in all sorts of ways. In fairly quiet, unflashy, ordinary ways, every day, people bearing each other's burdens. And it's a great evidence of the grace of Christ and the Spirit of Christ in this fellowship. In verse 3, did you notice that Paul returns to the theme of conceit and pride that he started off with in verse 26? It's a kind of pride sandwich. And what happens in verse 3 is what happens when somebody, what stops people from bearing each other's burdens, this kind of pride. Look at what it says in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And of course, that's possible, isn't it? Very possible to think that I'm something, think that I'm doing well, think that I'm a spiritual success by assessing myself to the left and right of me, by looking at how others are going. We begin to think that we're something when we're actually nothing. Not that we're worthless, but that we're nothing apart from Christ's grace, apart from his salvation. And to be like that is a delusion. It's like the ant who is peering down from the top of their little anthill with a self-satisfied smile, puffing out their chests, thinking that they're a few inches higher than the other ants to the side. And when they see that other ant tumble to the ground, they won't want to leave their little building and bother going down to help them. But a right view of ourselves, one that is infiltrated by Christ's grace, is one that doesn't actually look at those left and right of us as a benchmark, but looks up to the sky, to heaven, and sees God and his standard. It's the ant who takes the eyes off the other ants and instead looks up to their maker and realizes what the standard is. And verse 4, as they do that, they do this testing. But let each one test his own work. That is, before God and God's standard. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. That is, not in comparison with other human beings. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this verse, says this: if those who are always so eager to condemn others would simply investigate themselves, they would find that the sins of others are but a speck of dust in comparison to their own. And isn't that true? As we assess ourselves in the light of God's standard, when we do that, we'll have no reason to boast. What Paul is speaking of here is that very clear Bible truth that there will be one day an assessment of what we've done in this life. Not to determine if we're in the family or not. He's already speaking to those who are sons and daughters. We're in by grace alone, through faith alone. But these are words addressed to us, telling us that one day there will be this judgment. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, God will assess us for what we've done with the gifts that he's given us, the opportunities, the position in life, the spiritual benefits that we've had. Work that is only ever possible by his grace, his work in us by his Spirit, but nevertheless still assessed. And we need to be those who are aware of that, because verse 5, each one will have to bear his own load on that day. Not this time like verse 2, where we're bearing the burdens of others in this life, but on that final day when we stand before the judgment seat of God and he asks us, what have you done with the responsibilities I've entrusted to you? It's a sobering thought, but one that gives us a proper assessment of ourselves. People who are really grasped by the grace of Christ are those who will be transformed and have a right view of others, but they will be those who have a right view of God's word. That's where Paul turns in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Again, it's impossible to know exactly what was happening in Galatia, but we can imagine that perhaps what was happening was that these false teachers had arrived and began teaching this distorted, poisonous gospel, this gospel of Christ plus the works of the law. And the result was that those who were faithful Bible teachers, those who were teaching the gospel of grace and Christ alone, were being neglected materially in favor of those others. But Paul is saying that the word of God is what first gave us life, and the spirit-breathed word of God is what keeps on nourishing us and enabling us to keep on walking and keeping in step with the Spirit. And for that to keep on happening in any church fellowship, there needs to be proper care of those who are given that task of feeding people with the word of God. So here's a test of whether or not a church is gripped by the grace of Christ. It's in the nitty-gritty of whether or not they value the teaching of God's word by the way that they care for the Bible teachers. Whether they actually share all good things with those who teach. And I can see that this is something that is rather awkward because I'm involved in this transaction. And I want to say by way of encouragement that that really does happen here at this church by God's grace. It's in your generosity looking after the teaching staff, people like me, in paying us properly and housing us. But not just that, in all sorts of other ways that people are sharing all good things with us and with others who teach, whether in small groups or in the Sunday school or one-to-one. Just a few weeks ago, I found in my pigeonhole 2 separate handwritten notes from people in this church congregation, anonymously, thanking me and sharing with me the things that they'd learned. And it was enormously encouraging. One came with a delicious cake, which I was very grateful for. The other with a bag full of protein bars. For some strange reason, I still do not know why, what they were saying, but other people have offered to babysit our children. Others had offered to give us a place to stay on holiday. And I honestly am not saying this as a sort of plea for more cake and protein bars and holidays and babysitting. But it is to encourage us that this is happening. And it is a supernatural thing. Because the grace of Christ has transformed us such that we value this strange thing. This idea of people opening up the Bible and teaching it to us. because it is the gospel of grace that saves us, and it's the gospel of grace that keeps on nourishing us, and there is no more valuable thing this side of heaven. Over this past month, I've been having the enormous privilege of interviewing a number of people from within this congregation who've applied for ministry training. And it has been an enormous boost seeing that happen, because people here, you have been encouraging them to go forward for this kind of work. And I want to encourage us to keep on being transformed in this way, because their ability to do that and for us to continue to send out gospel workers across this country and across this world is dependent on the degree to which we've been transformed by this gospel of grace. The question for us is, when we look at our bank accounts in the privacy of our own rooms, without anyone looking in, because it is a secret matter between us and the Lord, when we do that, what does it say about our relative values over different things? What place does the teaching of God's word have compared to holidays and coffees and other good things? And it would, of course, be against everything Paul has just been saying in these verses if we're motivated by guilt. That's the motivation of the legalist. That's the motivation of the flesh. Some sort of desire to score points in a competition with those around us or even with ourselves. That's not the way. But as we ponder the extraordinary grace of Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, as we grasp that, we'll be transformed in this way. And we'll value the teaching of God's word above so many other things. A church that has grasped the gospel of grace is one that has a right and proper view of ourselves, humility, understanding that we have nothing apart from his grace, but also a right view of God's word, valuing that thing which gives us life and which keeps on nourishing us. But also, thirdly and finally, a right view of the future. Verses 7 to 10. And there are two parts to these closing verses. First, a warning in verses 7 and 8, and then an encouragement in verses 9 and 10. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I'm no gardener, but even I can see the logic. It's very straightforward. The person who plants a garden full of pumpkin seeds should and will expect their garden in a few months to be full of pumpkins. They shouldn't come out shocked and surprised that they haven't received a whole row of tomatoes. It doesn't work like that. What you sow is what you reap. Plant pumpkin seeds, reap pumpkins. That also goes for spiritual sowing, says Paul. Sowing to the Spirit means reaping eternal life. Sowing to the flesh, well, that means the opposite. And what is this sowing that he's speaking about? I think it speaks about the consistent and daily and dogged effort by God's Spirit to live in accordance with his word and the desires of the Spirit in our hearts. We're not talking about perfection. That's very clear from back in chapter 5, verse 17. There will be this daily battle, this civil war in our hearts. We know it all too well. The desires of the flesh competing with the desires of the Spirit. But the person who is sowing to the Spirit is engaged in that fight. They're actually fighting. They're experiencing the struggle. They're knowing that Christ has forgiven all of their sins. And so they keep on coming back to him in those moments of failure, daily seeking his forgiveness, keeping in step with the Spirit of Christ, actively listening to his word, actively choosing to go the way of the good desires he's put in our hearts. Those fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And at all times, in our offices, at home, on holiday, with all sorts of people, our family, strangers and colleagues, not perfection, but progress. And again, can I encourage us that being here tonight is evidence of sowing to the Spirit? If you're here tonight because you're thinking you're somehow earning spiritual brownie points for attendance, then I'm afraid you're mistaken. But if you're here tonight and not at home watching Netflix, which you are, you've chosen to spend your time sowing to the Spirit. You've chosen to come to engage in this strange activity, to be fed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. You've chosen to come to love your brothers and sisters. You've come to welcome people who don't yet know the Lord. You've come to be strengthened for yet another week in this dogged battle against the desires of the flesh. And there is that warning, says Paul. If there is no desire whatsoever to follow Christ, if instead we have come here for some sort of strange spiritual point scoring, if we claim to be depending on Christ but are doing nothing but deliberately and headstrong indulging in the flesh, well then verse 8 is a great warning. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption. That corruption does stand in contrast to eternal life. And if that is us tonight, then can I say, and there will be a few here tonight who are heading in that direction. And can I say to you, listen to the gospel of Galatians. This gospel of radical rescue, all of your sins, no matter how terrible, are forgiven by Christ as we turn to him. If tonight, as we come back to him and put our trust in him, turn away from our sin and trust in him to keep on changing us, then we will be forgiven and we will be transformed. And verses 9 and 10, as we close, are a great encouragement to keep on going in our daily sowing to the Spirit. Verse 9, and let us not grow wearied of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I'm grateful for the way that Paul is so realistic about this daily sowing. It's wearisome. It's tiring. And we're always tempted to give up. Tempted to give up choosing to be led by Christ. Tempted to give up choosing to love others who frustrate us. Tempting to give up on being kind to those who are unkind. But it is worth it, says Paul. Don't give up. Keep on going, because in due season, at the end of this life, we will reap eternal life. And it does come in due season, he says, not like the child who comes back every minute to their little pot plant that they've sown a seed in and brought home from school and frustrated that it hasn't yet sprouted. That's not the attitude. No, this lifetime is sowing season, and soon the harvest will come and it will last eternity. And so Paul concludes in verse 10 this great encouragement to us. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's the Christian life. In every opportunity, to every person we meet, in all of our plans, in all of our circumstances, doing good. It's very simple, isn't it? But difficult at the same time. That is the truly spiritual person. It's not about ecstatic experiences. It's about the daily, ordinary activity of doing good. That's the life of the new creation in the present. We can't do it apart from the Spirit of Christ. He has crashed into our hearts and brought the new creation into the present. It is the life that is radically different from this world around us. It is the life of Christ echoed in our lives, a life that is impossible to live apart from his Holy Spirit. The life of every situation, however ordinary, where we have opportunity, which is all the time, living to follow Christ, to do good. The Christian question in every situation is, how can I do this person good? I confess it is not my first thought when I'm interacting with other people, but it should be, because that is the question that is inspired by the Spirit of Christ. The legalist, the person of the flesh, wonders how they can use people and how they can be helped by them. The Christian, the person with the Spirit of Christ, wonders how they can give themselves to other people to help them. Paul does say there is a priority where we have to make choices, and we do have to make choices. We're finite, and our resources are finite. The priority is the household of faith, our Christian brothers and sisters. We need to hold that alongside what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about the priority we have to our biological families. But holding those two together, that's where the priority is. And as we live like this, the world will look in and see something that is radically different. Very ordinary in some ways, but extraordinary It is the life of the new creation in the present, amongst this present evil age. And it is only amongst us because of the Spirit of Christ. It is beautiful, impossible apart from his grace, but it is happening, and it is happening among us. And Paul's charge to us as we close is to keep on going. Don't be weary of doing good, because in due season, we will reap if we don't give up. A church gripped by the grace of Christ, what will it look like? Outwardly very ordinary, but actually what is happening is extraordinary and supernatural. People transformed to have a right view of ourselves, a proper humility, knowing that we have nothing apart from the grace of Christ, beginning, middle, and end. A right view of God's word, a care for those who teach that word, knowing that that's the word that gives life and keeps on nourishing us. And a right view of the future, knowing that this is the opportunity time, this is sowing season. Soon it will be over, but we keep on going, not being weary, not giving up. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the extraordinary grace of Christ to us. We thank you that tonight, as those who trust in him, we are perfect in your sight. And we thank you that he has come to live in us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would enable us to be those who bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Make us those who are transformed by him, we pray. Keep us sowing to the Spirit daily in this battle with the flesh, we ask. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.